To the reading of God's Word, you'll find our Old Testament passage is found in the book of Daniel. If I can invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. It is a long chapter. We will not be reading it in its entirety, though I encourage you to do so. But for worship this morning, we will be reading selected verses out of Daniel chapter 11. When you have find that passage, if you could please rise for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and then we will jump to verse 29. Daniel chapter 11, the angelic messenger is speaking here. Verse 1, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up and confirmed and strengthened him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." Verses 5 through 20, again, we are skipping. It's talking about a rivalry between the king of the north and the king of the south. You'll notice in verse 21, "There shall arise in the north a contemptible person. That contemptible person shall reign in the north," and we'll pick up in verse 29. "At the appointed time, he," that is the king of the north, "shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall return back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price." What follows is an attack that he makes against the king of the south. We'll pick up in verse 45. "And he shall pitch," this is the king of the north, this contemptible person, "he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is found in Mark's Gospel, the 13th chapter. Mark chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 14 through 23. This is Jesus' words to his church. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Here ends our New Testament reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we do turn our attention now to God's word to hear it expounded, I invite you to bow your heads as we seek God's presence. Almighty God, we come to a passage today that has caused people such distress, especially your people. We pray that you would open our eyes and, more importantly, our hearts to receive your truth from it. Help us not to be fluttering about with fears and anxiety, but Father, help root us ultimately in who you are. That you are the God for us in Jesus Christ, a God who shortens the days that fear us. Grant us faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 11 of Daniel is a long chapter. It's 45 verses. If we had the time, I would read it in its entirety. It is a spectacular chapter. And yet, for all of its verses, it's really a middle section of a scene that had begun back in chapter 10 and will not conclude until chapter 12. We're in the middle of things, chapter 11. We're in the middle of a vision that has already begun but not yet completed. Put it this way, we are in the middle of things in chapter 11. And isn't that where we find ourselves in life? In the middle of things. We find ourselves in theological terms in the already but not yet salvation. Things that we are experiencing has already begun, and life itself has not yet concluded. This already, not yet is the theme of the chapter, really. It's in many ways the theme of our lives. You'll notice we are, again, in the already not yet of the book of truth. This messenger had said in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 21, he said to Daniel, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Chapter 10, verse 21. And verse 2 of our chapter says, and now I will show you the truth. Don't isolate 11 from 10. And the truth we read about as you read through chapter 11, it's interesting because it's not what we tend to think of when we think of truth. We tend to think of doctrinal truth or philosophical truth. We tend to think of principles that hold true in life. We tend to think of doctrines as we explain what God has done for us. That is truth. Sometimes we think of philosophy, again, this kind of principles or understanding to the world around us. But when you look at chapters 11 and then chapter 12, the truth of the book of truth are prophecies of events. They're events that will take place from the perspective of Daniel. And there's not truth in the sense of events that will take place in the world at large, but isolated to what will pertain to God's people. I mean, large parts of world history will be ignored or bypassed. You'll read nothing about Germanic tribes. You will read nothing about the Celts or the Gauls. You'll read nothing about what's taking place in South Africa and the U.S. That's not what the focus is here. The focus is to Daniel and to his people about what will take place that pertains to them. And you have to remember that the nation of Israel at the time, God's people, was isolated in a geographical region called Israel today. But it's a geographical region that was, it was at, if you will, the intersections of power, crossroads of life. If you look at a map of your Bibles at the back and you look where Israel's located on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, you'll recognize that empires had to cross through Israel in order to attack other empires. And so as you look at chapter 11, I'll give you a brief outline of the book, of the chapter, excuse me. After verse 1 of this angel telling him what he's already done with Darius the Mede, verse 2 is a prophecy of what will happen in Persia, the empire of Persia. Verses 3 and 4 deals with prophecies of events that will take place in Greece, particularly under Alexander the Great as he stretches out his empire and he passes through Israel. And then verses 5 through 20, a very lengthy section, there are a series of prophecies dealing with events that deal with Egypt and Syria, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, from Israel's perspective. And then starting in verse 21, you have this rise of one of these kings of the north who's described as a contemptible person. And the rest of the chapter deals with that contemptible person and all the things he does with his treaties and breaking of treaties and all the attacks he does. A person that can be identified in history with Antiochus IV. And from 36 onward, there seems to be someone possibly alluded to that is even worse than this Antiochus. That's the outline. And as you think about even the first verses we read, it appears as if God's just kind of a remote reporter. I mean, again, verses 2 through 4, again, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth, we believe that's Xerxes, shall be far richer than all of them, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king, Alexander, shall arise, and he shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills, and as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. It sounds like God is just reporting things that are happening or things that will happen. And that's how you and I are accustomed to reading about history. We are used to an impassioned or passionless, casual observer of events, kind of that Joe Friday persona, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. I mean, that's how we're used to reading about history, but and that kind of reporting continues in chapter 11, especially in verses 5 through 20, again, where we read about this seesaw struggle that takes place in the Middle East between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, between Egypt and Syria, as each of those empires go back and forth trying to flex their muscles and create a hegemony. But in reality, God is reporting because God is in control of the things that are taking place. I'm going to draw your attention to four verses. Four verses in the section of 21 through 36. Look with me at verse 27, for example. Remember, the contemptible person has already risen in the east or in the north. And then it says, and as for the two kings. Now, historically, we believe what he's forecasting here or prophesizing is Ptolemy the VI and Antiochus the IV. One the king of the south in Egypt, the other one the king of the north in Syria. Their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. Diplomacy will end, let's put it that way. For the end is not yet at the time appointed. At the time appointed. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he, that is Antiochus the IV, shall return and come into the south, that is Egypt. But it shall not be this time as it was before. The first time he was victorious, this time it won't be the same. Verse 29. And look with me in verse 34 through 35. This is after the defeat of Antiochus in Egypt. He returns and he's passing through Israel and perplexes Israel. And it says in verse 34 and 35, when they, that is Israel, stumble, they will receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And then just cast your eyes with me to verse 36, speaking of this contemptible king from the north. Verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Now, I highlight those verses because in those verses we find God to be more than just merely reporting events that will take place. We find God reporting things that he has decreed. In fact, in each of those verses, you'll find that word, appointed time, that phrase, appointed time, or something that has been decreed. You see, what God is doing for Daniel is he's declaring to him things that he has appointed, things that he has decreed. You see, in these verses, Daniel begins to see with eyes of faith that the God of Israel is not just the knower of the future, he is the sovereign over the future. He is the God who confronts us in the prophet Isaiah, verse 40, or chapter 46, verse 9, when he says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and the ancient things, or from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, God's declaring the future here because God is the God who is ordaining it. He is the one who is pointing these things to happen. He is the one who has decreed what will take place. And we find, as we pointed out earlier in other chapters, that history, what we think of as history, is really the outworkings of God's eternal purposes. These purposes that God has always had from eternity. He has counseled and taken counsel and formed a plan. And in history, in time, and in particular locations, He is working out His eternal counsels. There is none like me, God says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. He is the God who has appointed and decreed everything that He is now reporting to the prophet Daniel. And I want to drill down on this point a little bit more. If you think of an analogy of a screw, I want to turn that screw of this thought just a little bit farther so it grips into our hearts more. Because in those verses that becomes most clear to us that God is the one who appoints, God is the one who decreed, those are the verses that are most trying to us. It's the verses that deal with Antiochus the Fourth. This individual who with such pride had the audacity to claim as an epithet to describe himself Epiphanes, which means God appearing. How would you like that whenever you signed your check, your name with it, God appearing? His opponents switched one letter in the Greek, one letter, and called him Epimanes, which means madman. Antiochus the Fourth. It's in these verses 21, or actually 27 through 36, which are in the section dealing with Antiochus, that you find that it's God who's doing the appointing, God who is doing the decreeing. It's Antiochus in verse 21 who comes to power by flatteries. It doesn't properly belong to him, the rule of the north. He comes by intrigues. When he makes a treaty in verse 22 with the king of Egypt, he would break that treaty with the prince of the covenant, that is the prince of the south. In verses 24 and 27, when he makes an assault on the empire of Egypt and it fails, he returns, and on his way back, he's crossing through Israel to get back to Syria, and he takes it out on Israel, his imperial temper tantrum. It says in verse 28, his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. That is the holy covenant of true faith. He shall work his will and return to his own land. Israel would have to endure the temper tantrum of this madman. In verses 30 and 31, it says, he shall be afraid and withdraw. This is after the attack in the south that he loses. And shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant again, Israel. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings. And he shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. We know Antiochus does that. He goes into the holy temple of Israel, and of all things, he sacrifices an unclean animal, a pig, to the god Zeus. He rebrands it, if you will, the true temple, the true place of meeting with a holy God, and he rebrands it as the temple of Zeus with the sacrifice of a pig. It would be in his days that Judas Maccabeus would stir up the faithful to fight and even to die for the true faith rather than to yield or compromise. That's verses 33 and 35. It was Antiochus who we know would forsake his ancestral gods and who would even forsake the desire of women, whether the god Adonis or Dionysius, and he would worship Zeus. Zeus, a military power. He would put all his hope in his army and his fortresses. Verses 37 through 38, he was a military hawk of the day, if you want to put it that way. And verse 45, again with Antiochus, we know that he dies not in military combat, but on campaign in his tent because of disease. He has come to his end with none to help him. I mean, in that section that we've kind of just cursory went over in a bird's eye view, if you will, it was a passage that to Daniel's eyes, off to the future yet, would be fulfilled in a man called Antiochus, and it was a terrible time for Israel. A most trying time. And it's in those verses that we find that word appointed time. It's in those verses that we find that which God has decreed. That which God seems most in control of in this whole long chapter of events deals primarily with Antiochus. This is the truth in the book of truth. Remember, we're opening up the book of truth here, and the truth of that book of truth is this: God reigns. God is reigning. God is on his throne reigning, even when it doesn't look like he's reigning to us. He is the one who has appointed whatsoever comes to pass, even those things that you and I really don't like to hear about, things we don't like to see. He is the God who appointed all things, not to be mean, not to be vengeful, not to be capricious, not even always to be understood by us. And Israel was to be comforted by that truth. I mean, consider the historical setting when God is opening up this book now to Daniel and to Israel. Where were they? Well, remember, Daniel was in Babylon still. The first group of exiles has returned back to Israel 3 years earlier. They had begun the work on the temple, but then the people of the land, these people that the Assyrians had brought in, had begun to discourage them such that the work on the temple had ceased. And Daniel, back in Babylon in the third year now, grew discouraged. He grew mourning. He quit eating. What was going through his mind must have been thoughts like this: what in the world is God up to? Has God's hand grown slack? Has God given up? Has God turned his back on his promises? Has his people who he's brought back into the land encountering a few difficulties such that they quit working on the temple? Is God given up on all of it? And the book of truth, the truth that God gives, the divine answer here is no. God is still working out his purposes. In fact, you could put it this way: this is God's plan A. This plan A involves conflicts. God's purposes, saving purposes, well, guess what? It has some hiccups along the way from our point of view. There are enemies out there. But God is sovereign. He is reigning. And all these historical and political events that seem so bad to us, even threatening to us, are just part of that plan. Kings come and kings go. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God's people still persist. In fact, from the eyes of the kings of the north and the south, and Israel seems like a bit player. Their target never seems to be Israel, because Israel's so small in their eyes. And yet, God's people are the center of all of it. And here in the book of truth, they learn that God does not forget them, regardless of the circumstances they find themselves in. And that book of truth is to comfort you as well. We are God's people today. And we are God's people today, and our God is the same God that spoke these truths back then. We say God is unchangeable. He does not change. It's one of his attributes. Earthly things that we see and things that we experience, they all wax and wane. They all grow and they wither. But we confess that God is perfect, meaning that he does not become more God. He never ceases or becomes less God. He is unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his glory, his goodness, and his truth. The prophet Malachi, or God through the prophet Malachi, says this in the third chapter, "I am the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. I'm not capricious. I'm a God of steadfast love. I have set my love upon you. I will not change it." James says this in James chapter 1, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He does not change. He does not become varied to us. The writer to Hebrews says this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The God who speaks the truth in chapter 11 speaks it to us today. He is still in control, and this is still plan A. And that's something we need to hear in the church, because we live in such a secular age that if the age cannot deny that reality of God in us, it wants us to push God into a corner. Be one compartment among many compartments of our lives. But biblical faith, the faith we encounter in Scripture, the faith that God calls us to, is a faith that says, without ever diminishing our human responsibility for a second, asserts that God is sovereign. He is in control. He's over the grand sweep of history with its kings and kingdoms and empires, and he's in control of the individual life of the believer. Remember, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus in that tree and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." A divine appointment. Our lives, God says, not a hair shall fall from our heads without the Father's will. He is in control. And when we look at Daniel chapter 11 and we think about the lives we are living, Antiochus's might rise and fall, but God is still with us. In fact, I said in verse 36 following, some of the language here seems to point to one even worse than Antiochus the IV. And history is filled with such individuals. In Jesus' day, it was Diocletian. Or actually, after Jesus' day. But the Apostles' day. It was the Roman Emperor Diocletian and the persecutions he raged against the church. More modern history, we have individuals by the name of Stalin or Hitler. In Africa, Idi Amin. What he did in Uganda. There's Robert Mugabe. There's Pol Pot. I could go on with a list of names of individuals who were just like Antiochus. Individuals who set their eyes and pointed their wrath upon God's people. And if you were living in those situations, guess what? You were living in the midst of an Antichrist. They're called Antichrist because they oppose Christ. They come and go. The history's filled with them. But the book of truth tells us that God can be trusted even in the midst of those times, and maybe especially in those times. We are still on plan A. God's plan includes events like that. As we live these already not yet days, when you and I, the church today, finds ourselves in the middle of things, when there are still wars and rumors of more wars, when divisions continue to tear apart families over Christ, and when desolations to the faith are still being threatened, let the church today look to God and trust Him. Let us behold His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. God is sovereign. He's got this. Trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that You would give Your people peace, not as the world gives, but a peace that abides, a sense of confidence in our God, a strengthening of the inner person as we go through life, as we face the ups and downs, as we even face terrifying circumstances. Help us, Father, to look to You, to behold our Savior at Your right hand, knowing that He is for us, not against us. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.